Read, if we may, in Acts chapter 17. It's a break from Isaiah. Acts chapter 17 and beginning at verse 16. I'm sure we're all aware of the... if you wish to help yourself to a Bible, you may... We're all aware that this chapter is the account of Paul when he went to Athens and spoke to the people there on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the whole city being given wholly to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout people, and in the marketplace daily, and with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things can mean. For all the Athenians were strangers, which were there, spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God hath made the world, and all things therein, seeing it he that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined before the times and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This also is the word of the Lord. Number 687, Emission Praise, and then we'll have a think about those verses. 687, "These are the facts as we have received them. These are the truths that the Christian believes." This is the basis of all our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb. 687. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to veer off a little bit into our present day situation because I think Acts chapter 17 has some bearing upon our present situation. Not just in this country, but across the world. It certainly does in what Paul had to say about salvation. That doesn't change from age to age. God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ remains the same message forever. And so Paul arrived in Athens. He left Thessalonica, as we'll read in the previous verses. He left Berea, where the people search the scriptures, if you remember what it says there. And he arrives in Athens. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi with Silas. He'd been beaten at Thessalonica. But at Berea there was a better reception for him until the Jews came along and started to stir things up. Things were different at Athens. It was a centre of philosophy and mythology. And that was on full display as Paul walked around the city. And verse 16 tells us, as he walked around the city, he could hardly believe his eyes. And his spirit was stirred within him, or perturbed, as he saw the whole city given to idolatry or full of idols. Athens of 2,000 years ago is the West and the world today. Man has devised his own systems of belief and manufactured and erected idols, ornaments, relics, and everything you can think of. And today, in our day, we have come to deify what we might call progressive thinking. Or, if we really wanted to give it its true name, it's regressive thinking. We hear the term a liberal democracy, and we might remember, if we cast our minds back a few years, David Cameron uttering those words, a liberal democracy and British values. And that took me back a bit when I heard him say those words, because I thought we all had already had British values. Well, we did have once. We had British values, or values that we valued as British people, and anyone else who was a believer. But those values, the values that we once thought were ours, have been systematically ditched. And for liberality, which is what people like to think we have today, we should read the word lawlessness. That is, against God, what God has ordered. And we read about that in chapter 1 of Romans. Things that we've long accepted have been shelved. Anyone can be anything they want, any gender they want. If you think it, you are it. It's kicking over the traces of what was. Disregarding history, rewriting history, abandoning our Christian heritage. And in all this, man thinks he's free. He wants to be free, and he thinks he is free by having the right to do what he wants, to think what he wants to think, and to be what he wants to be. And so people do what they like. And we all know that now we have to conform to this woke ideology. And if we don't, then the likelihood might be that we have our bank account closed, or whatever else it might be. And if we think we're getting the truth through the media, then we should think again. And so at an ever-increasing pace, it seems, the norm is being eroded. Disorder has taken over. Democracy, when the word used by politicians, we live in a democracy, is meant to reassure us, to woo us, to lull us into a false sense of security. It's okay, we can eat, drink, and be merry. We might all die, but that doesn't matter because there's no hope. The churches have forgotten to preach the message of hope to the people. And so people don't have any hope. The Bible is full of hope. The Bible is full of hope. And if hope is not preached, then we are indeed lost. This change of society is being planned by people in so-called high places. You've heard the word the elite. That's who's planning this change of society. And behind all them, of course, is the devil himself, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's behind it all. And it all leads, if we watch the signs, it all leads to centralization, control. One man, and that happens to be when he is revealed the man of sin, who will be in control. Now, before we get too despondent, as believers, we don't intend to be here at that time. Well, at least I hope we don't, because the Lord's going to come and he's going to take us out of this world. But we see the pathway that's been set for us. But we should remember, and we must remember, that Jesus is the Prince of Life. That's what the message was in Acts, in the beginning of Acts, that Jesus is the Prince of Life. We've just been reading about the fact that he's been raised again from the dead. And he is exalted to be a prince and a saviour. That's who Jesus is. And that's the one we're trusting in and looking forward to seeing one day. Or at least I hope you are. There's nothing more that I would like than to see Jesus. To see him in all his glory. And we should be able to stand and face him in all his glory, because he's made us right with himself. We are his through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just going back to think about the state of our country for a little while, I'm sure we've all read in the press and heard on the news, possibly heard on the news, that crimes against young girls have been overlooked. Children are being programmed into wrong thinking and degenerative thinking. And what happened in the Old Testament when this took place? When Israel started to sacrifice their children to the gods, the god of Moloch particularly, God had to judge them. You read about that in Jeremiah and Amos, and in Acts 7 verse 43, Stephen reminded the people, mainly Jews who were listening to him, he reminded them of what happened in the past. When children were sacrificed to these gods, it's difficult to come to comprehend, isn't it? But people are promoting that now. They want to sacrifice children for the sake of their ideology. And God had to punish Israel. And he did. And he will have to punish them, as he will have to punish all who take part in this. And maybe if we think that's a gross crime and there are lesser crimes, that there won't be any punishment, there will. Even in our land, we can walk around the streets of our cities and see the temples that have been erected to the gods of the nations, the mosques that are appearing on street corners. And some churches are abandoned, closed down. And some that remain have objects displayed as if they had some spiritual value and could reflect that spiritual value to their admirers. Remember what Isaiah said when he was thinking about the state of Israel when he was prophesying. They call evil good and good evil. And that's what's around us today. The temporal is valued. What's passing is valued. and the eternal is forgotten. We've forgotten what eternity means. We don't think there's eternity. I'm talking generally now, of course, because the church doesn't preach hope, and the eternal is forgotten. It's the devil's work of deception to deceive people and to draw them away from God himself. What can we do? It sounds a hopeless situation, doesn't it? Well, we're not the first people to face that. We only have to read the Bible to know that people have faced it before, and they need God's power. We need God's power working in us, helping us, first of all, to watch and pray as we see what's happening around us, to watch and pray, to understand what is happening and not be sucked into it. We can sit back in our armchairs and think, well, I can't do anything about it. It's going to all happen anyway. We're in a fight. We're in a spiritual fight. Spiritual warfare, the Apostle Paul called it, where there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavens. And it comes down from the heavenlies to people on earth, spiritual wickedness to people in high places, places of responsibility and authority, and they should know better. If we ever had the time, the opportunity, and maybe the inclination to tread the streets of our towns and cities, we'd see those buildings erected to the gods and religions of the nations. And we too, like Paul, would be stirred in our spirits. The Apostle Paul saw it as he trod the streets of Athens, and he was alert to the situation, what needed to be done. People needed to hear what the truth was, and he was ready to engage. We should note the subtlety. Sometimes when we hear the news, we should note the subtlety how Christianity is being absorbed into people of faith. We hear people on the media talking about people of faith as if we're all one thing. Even Christians could be people of faith, as if they're all equal and okay. And Christianity is being subsumed into this big ecumenical tent. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, would help us to understand what is happening. Would we be stirred if we saw what is happening? We may have seen it. We may have seen pictures on the television or in the paper, heard about it. We see these buildings having been erected in our cities and towns. And we might be sad as we think about that. We might be regretful. But are we stirred in our spirits? Should we not cry out to God for our country? For the world, for people who are lost and having these things thrust down their throats, should we not be crying out to God? As well as abandoning hope, the church perhaps has neglected prayer generally. We should be watching and praying. And perhaps as we think about that, we might make an effort next Sunday afternoon to come together and to plead for our fellowship, to plead for our land, while it is still the day of salvation, because now is the accepted time. Now, not tomorrow. We're never guaranteed tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And we need to plead that the Lord would be pleased to send his Spirit and to turn people to himself, which he's doing. In many parts of the world, that is happening. In our own country, it doesn't seem to be happening in a big way. We need to pray. We need to come together and pray. That's what the Bible asks us to do. So I throw that out as a suggestion for next Sunday afternoon. Reading the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, you remember the meeting that he had with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the message that Ananias was told to give Paul, And that is what drove Paul on. That's what enabled him to keep going because of God's calling upon his life. That was, I'm sure if we reread that passage in Acts chapter 9, we would be really challenged by it. And to think that this man Paul, given as he was to persecuting Christians, had his life completely turned around because the Lord met him personally in a personal way on the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christians and the Lord stopped him in his tracks. He found that the religious schemes and the empty ritual were unfulfilling in his life. But he knew now that having received the Lord Jesus, having met him and received him, that was the only answer to his need and the only answer to every man's need. The chief of sinners, as he described himself to when he was writing to Timothy, the chief of sinners had become an apostle of Jesus Christ. Think about that transformation. The chief of sinners becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what drives our Christian lives? What thrills us? What moves us? What warms our hearts? Is the name of Jesus still sweet to us, as the hymn says, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear? Is it still sweet to us? As when we first knew him, we can become comfortable in the way that we live. Even with all our difficulties, the things that we experience, the things that drag us down. But it's in those circumstances that Paul found Christ's strength and power. When I'm weak, then I am strong. And if Paul should know the truth of that in what he suffered, then we can too. God's grace is all sufficient. God's grace meets our every need. And so Paul, verse 17 of Acts 17, Paul had the daily task of speaking with the Jews and other devout people, sincere people, but sincerely wrong. And he declared the truth to them. In verse 18, there were others who were also steeped in their philosophies, as were the Jews in their rituals, the long-established schools of thought of the Epicureans and Stoics. Paul thought he was a babbler. They thought Paul was a babbler because he proclaimed strange doctrines and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So what was appealing to the Epicureans and Stoics then, 2,000 years ago, appeals to people today. Basically, they were into self-effort. They could make it on their own. It was how they approached life. Their determination to cope with life as it was, how they saw it. They didn't rate religion. One only has to make the most out of how life is. You create your own pleasure and meaning in life. And that's what matters. That was the Epicureans. Because there's nothing afterwards, so you have to make the most of it now. Stoics, on the other hand, were a pantheistic people, many gods. You have to live in harmony with the universe and it will all pan out in the end. These are the ways that people use today. Man needs something or someone to worship. The eternal has been forgotten and the temple in many people's eyes is all that there is, and so you just make the most of it. Paul, seeing the city of Athens full of idols, told them that who or what they were worshipping, this unknown God, verse 23, they do it out of ignorance, because they didn't know. No one had told them until Paul came along. But Paul said, you don't need to be doing this. This is not what you need. Rather, that you need to know the true God, because evidence is all around, as it is all around us and people today, as it was when Paul wrote Romans chapter 1. The evidence is all around. And people today can know God, as these verses explain. They can know the truth that will set us free, free from the bondage of Satan, the prince of this world, And by their very existence, and by our very existence, they should know and realize that the true God is the one who has made it all possible. The people of Athens, the people of Oxford, the people of Winchester, the people in the UK, the people throughout the world, without Jesus, are dead. Dead in sin and separated from God. That's what the Bible says. And all their seeking through philosophical thought and cynical behaviour, they had failed to give time and thought to God's creation, the reason for physical life, the order and enabling the world of the world, the universe, how it continues from day to day, from age to age, until the time comes, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, for the whole thing to be rolled up. It's going to pass away. Of course, if you believe in chance, then everything is meaningless. There's no purpose to life. You have to make a go of it as long as you're here. The possibility or the existence of chance doesn't explain the chance of existence. Anyone who believes in chance doesn't help. Chance is not the answer. The improbability of the world working as it does, of our bodies working as they do, by chance, the chances, the possibility of that happening, are absolutely nil. Only God. It's only God who created in the first place. And so Paul tells them, in verses 24 to 28, Paul tells them about why they are alive while the world exists. Suspended as it is in space, we've all seen those pictures of when the rocket goes up to the moon and the Earth is there as like a ball hanging in the middle of nowhere. By no means. And what do people think when they see that? They think it's all by chance. How can it be by chance? God made it. Chance doesn't help. Without God, it would all be impossible. God made the world and everything in it. He gives us life and breath. The human race, Paul said in those verses, has one flesh and one blood. The animals are different. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. We're made in God's image. God has determined the bounds of man's existence, Paul says, 17:26, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. God has determined the bounds of man's existence upon this earth. Not anywhere else, not on the moon. People wonder why they can't find people on the moon. Why can't we find people on the moon? Because God made the earth. There aren't, of course there aren't. Jesus didn't come to the moon, he came to this earth to be our saviour. He died on the cross to save us, the people that he created and who rebelled against him. He died to save us and bring us back to himself. Verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord. There may be those who want to find out. They seek the Lord, they feel after him, they find him. Though he's not far from every one of us. Because the evidence is all around. You only have to go outside and look at the trees and the sky and even the rain when it comes and the sun and the stars at night. The way the plants grow, the way the flowers grow. Can't say the weeds because we know how the weeds came. That's the evidence that God is the creator of the world. And then they could progress, having felt after God, having found him. They could progress from not just knowing about God, knowing that he's not far from us, to knowing that he's actually with us, he's in us by his Spirit. We can seek him, we can find him, and we can know him. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17:1. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Without him we wouldn't be, not just physically, but we wouldn't have any spiritual life. We wouldn't be seeking after him at all without his spirit in us and giving us his life. We are his offspring, not only physically, in a physical sense, because he created us, he breathed life into us. That's one of their poets said. We are his offspring. Romans 1, as I've mentioned before, explains this situation. God has allowed us to live as we want, and if that's how we wish to live, as we want to live, without God, then we should know that there are consequences to that. You can't live as you want and not expect to face consequences. And Paul talks about that because he said that one day God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And by the world, he means every person in the world. But he's going to judge everybody in righteousness. That's his righteousness, God's righteousness. He is just. He is holy. His standards matter. People try to dismiss them and forget them. But his standards matter. And God is not a capricious God. He's righteous and holy. Everything he does is right. At the right time, in the right place. To contravene God's laws for life upon the earth brings consequences. Verse 29 is a therefore. Verse 29 of Acts 17 says this, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device." And so if that's not the case, we are here because God made us and put us here. We're made in the image of God. We are his by creation. And the next verses go on to explain why we should be, why we must be his by salvation. Because if we're saved, then we can only expect to face what Paul calls that judgment, the judgment of God. The people of Athens were in this position of wanting, of needing to know God, particularly. Sorry, I've lost my place here. God has, in the past, where Paul said, overlooked the times of ignorance. Paul said they worshipped this unknown God out of ignorance. They didn't know about him, and so they couldn't worship him. But God has overlooked that. But now, Paul says, Paul comes along and he tells them about this God and what he's going to do. And now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it unto them. So no one is going to be without excuse. No one. There is ignorance in unbelief, and there is a negligence of unbelief. God will judge the world, every person who has ever lived on this world, in this world, will face God's judgment. And what will the judgment be based upon? Verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we don't need to be in any doubt about this. There's no doubt at all that God is going to judge the world. And he's going to do it by that one man, Jesus, the perfect man. It's the biggest question that we'll ever have to face, anyone will ever have to face, what we've done with that one man, Jesus. Have we believed on him, or have we not? It affects our eternity. whatever our response may be. And that is the assurance that he's given to us. God has raised him from the dead. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which those who are in the graves will hear his voice, and shall come forth, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's no need for doubt about this. Men may want to dismiss it, that's a different thing. There's no need to doubt it, because Jesus has said it. And his word is true. God's word is true from the beginning. It's forever settled in heaven. God can't go back on his word. And what he has determined, he will do. There were three responses to all this, the last verses of chapter 17. Three responses. Some people mocked, as they do today. Some people mock. Others said in verse 32, "We'll hear you again. We're interested. We'll come and hear you again." And at that point, I thought this was interesting, verse 33. At that point, when they said, "We will hear you again," Paul left them. I wonder why he left them at that point. Did they not have another chance to hear him or anybody to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't say. Anyway, we move on, because there were some in the last verse, verse 34, there were some who did believe. There was Dionysius, the Areopagite. We read about Areopagus in verse 19, and a woman called Damaris, as well as others. So there were a few people who, having heard, believed, if they didn't already believe, and they followed Paul. Not following him because of who he was, but because he was, because of who he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they did follow him in that sense, but not follow him as a man. And we can be part of that number. If we're not already, we can be part of that number already. We can come forth, as Jesus said here, to the resurrection of life. And if we know him, then we should thank him and we should praise him, because Jesus is Lord and he has risen from the dead. And we're going to remember him now in a couple of minutes after we've sung 116 in Mission Praise, 116. I'll read the first verse and then we'll sing verses 2 and 3. 116, "Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Saviour came, and Jesus was his name, and is his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony." And this is our response. The chorus is our response. "Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Saviour, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him." Let's listen to the introduction and we'll sing verses 2 and 3. As we come to share in the bread and the cup together, I want to read some verses in Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. To read a few verses. I think it's some time, at least in my memory, but there's nothing to go by really. Sometimes since we've read from these accounts of what happened to the Lord when he was taken before he went to the cross, and what they did to him and when he was nailed upon the cross. So we're going to read that now. Mark 15, verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine, mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on the right and the other on the left. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, he calls for Elijah, Elias. And one ran and filled the sponge with full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray and we'll share in the bread and the cup together. Lord, how grateful we are that we can not just read these words, but know, Lord, that you did this for us. That, Lord, you came into the world, as we've been singing, to die for us, so that you could shed your precious blood and that you could, Lord, provide that forgiveness that we needed and still need so badly. Lord, you did that because you died and shed your blood for us. And Lord, we're here now to thank you and to praise you for your salvation, so great salvation, Lord, that you've made so freely available to us. It's not that it was free, but it's free to us because you paid the price, that ultimate price of laying down your life. And so, Lord, we give you our thanks this morning as we share in this bread together and ask, Lord, your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.